We will be reading responsively. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel." Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded them to speak. Now open your Bible to Exodus 21 through 17. And God spoke all these words. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Six days you shall labor and do all your work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the third day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor.
Hello. Ten Commandments. All right. We've been studying Exodus so fast. Can you believe we're already on chapter 20 in 3 weeks? It's amazing. So with the theme of the Sinai Covenant, and finally in this passage, we get to the content of the Sinai Covenant. So I'll cover this in two parts. The first is God's purpose in making a covenant in the first place, and then I'll get into some details about obedience, like Katie said, going into the Ten Commandments. Mainly, I hope that through this message, we may accept our identity as a covenant people. And we may accept God's vision for 1,000 generations of those who love God. Father, we thank you that we can come and listen to your word. We lift up our hearts to you. We worship you. Instruct us, Father. Open our hearts. Let your word convict us. Inspire us and motivate us to obedience as we study the Ten Commandments. Clothe me by your grace, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first, the covenant at Sinai. So God had told Moses, he said, this will be a sign. All the people are going to come back to this mountain, and they're going to worship me. And then suddenly, the people show up at Horeb, just as God had said in the Sinai desert. God gave Moses, when he came up the mountain, a powerful message for the people. Look at your Bibles, and let's read verses 4 to 6 together in one voice, okay? You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we got to sing that wonderfully through Kevin's song. Now, God made this covenant with the nation he redeemed and brought to himself. He wants them to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Looking at this section, I see two powerful motivations in God's heart from the Garden of Eden until today. The first, God wants to be with his people. On the basis of their obedience to the covenant, finally, God would be able to dwell with them. After they agreed to the covenant and ratified it, then in chapter 25, God says, okay, then have them make a sanctuary for me, so I'll be able to dwell among them, just as he was able to in that beautiful garden in the paradise. No longer would he have to simply visit a couple people once in a while, whenever they were ready to receive him. No, with the tabernacle, he could dwell with his people all the time. This is God's desire. It's the story of the whole Bible. God wants fellowship with us, to live with us. And secondly, God wanted to fulfill through them his promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through Abraham, and that Abraham would become the father of many nations. When we take a journey of 1,000 miles, it always begins with one step. And so God's plan began with one man, one family, 12 tribes, and one nation. One nation whom he greatly desired to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation so that all nations could be his again. So all they had to do was keep the covenant. They had to obey fully all the commands that he gave him. Now we're not going to study all those commands. There's a lot of them. But we know their commands are not burdensome because they come out of the loving heart of God. But the story of Exodus is not such good news. See, God, the ink hasn't even dried on the contract, okay? God hasn't even come down the mountain with the written word yet. And they've already violated the covenant. They all said, we'll do it. We'll keep it all. We'll keep it all. So God goes up the mountain, and God and him, or God's writing down on the tablets for him before he even comes down. They had violated the covenant. They created an idol of a golden calf. They said, oh, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. And they worshiped it. And God forgave them. But they continued not to trust him. They continued to be disobedient, stiff-necked, and rebellious. God could not dwell with his people, nor could they reach the world as his priests. So even one nation failed. So God's efforts and plans, all that he started from Genesis 3 with a promise to Eve, all the way through Abraham, and then all this, the patient waiting through the patriarchs, it seemed all a failure and a loss. But was it a failure? Do we remember how patient God is? Who remembers what Pentecost celebrates? Joe, you remember? Yeah, we just celebrated that, right? 50 days from Jesus' Last Supper to the sending of the Spirit in Acts 2. But look at verse 1. Actually, Pentecost is the celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Because 50 days after the Passover, they arrived at the mountain. The origin of 50 days is this event in Exodus 19. The Passover celebration is the fulfillment of the Sinai covenant. What ties the New Testament Pentecost to this Old Testament Pentecost? We always know the answer to that. The answer is always Jesus. That's the hint. It is Jesus. They could not obey God fully. They could not keep his covenant. But there came one who did. There came one who fully obeyed his Father, even to death. There came one who was absolutely faithful to the covenant promises of God. And in Jesus Christ, this covenant is completely fulfilled. At Pentecost, by sending the Holy Spirit, the church was born. That which was only God's hope in Exodus 19 became reality at the day of Pentecost. So 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In this event, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham through the gospel mission of the church. Not just one nation, but all nations came to saving faith through the ministry of the gospel. We here are evidence of that, even in this room. We are not limited to know God through a tabernacle or through a temple, because Jesus came and made his dwelling with us. He sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with us, not just once in a while, but always. What has begun here is our hope and what continues on into eternity. We call this the already not yet reality of the church. That what we experience, what we look forward to in Revelation 21:3, when it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" This is the Sinai covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The "you will be" is now "you are" because of Jesus. But do we realize this identity? What does it look like to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession? How do we practically press into this identity rather than be labeled and molded by the world's demands and requirements on us? The Ten Commandments will help us. Look at chapter 20. You'll notice that it stands as a prologue to the law. It'd be nice if the law was only 10 commands, right? It's actually 613. The Jews held to 613 individual laws. I was reviewing them this week. It's quite impressive and extensive. And right after this, God starts getting into those, and they keep going for 2.5 books. Wow. But two things stick out to me when we look at verses 1 and 2. One, these 10 commandments are given on the foundation of God's identity as the Redeemer of his people, on the basis of his one-sided grace alone. "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And secondly, when I review all these laws, these commands, they're relational commands. How can we love God? How can we love people? It's very easy to think of laws as dogmatic beliefs, or maybe a list of things we should not do, or things we should do. Like I said, Jews have 613 of these. They divide them into the laws and the prohibitions. It's very interesting to read them. But you don't have to learn 613. Actually, Jesus summarizes all the law in this way: love God and love your neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of all the law. We remember Pentecost. Life by the Spirit has brought something new, the way of love. This way of love is not some mental or verbal conformity to theoretical statements of belief. It's actual intentional actions practiced from the motive of love. I want to love God. I want to love people. How do I do that? God gives us some clear instructions here. Let's see if the Ten Commandments help us practically love God and love people. We all know the Ten Commandments. What's number one? You can look at verse 3, right? What does it say? You shall have no other gods before me. And I'll put one and two together. You shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. It's very easy to think, oh, well, we moved past these laws a long time ago. Surely there's only one God, and I don't know that any of us has an idol in our house. Or do we? I was thinking of the Declaration of Independence. As Americans, we look to that as the signing of our freedom and independence. But is that what makes us truly free? What do we attribute my life to, my freedom? Is it money, position, some church organization or club, a political party affiliation? Maybe what school I graduated from? Maybe what football team I cheer for? Or national pride. In this way, these things can become idolatrous when we give them more loyalty, prominence, and devotion than to God. So how can you identify an idol in your life? There's a saying, it goes, show me your schedule and show me your checkbook and I'll tell you what you value. Our greatest thing is our time and our money. How do we use them? That is who our God is. How we spend time and money points to what we're really serving, who we're really following, and what we're really seeking in this life. I think for many of us, it's comfort or recreation, money or prestige. We must know that our Savior, Jesus Christ, He is our only Savior. To put hope, commitment, fealty, or submission to anyone or anything else above or alongside Him is idolatry. But this also has a positive side. In Christ, all these other things take on a depth of meaning and purpose that can echo into eternity when we do everything for the glory of God. When we love God, we will seek God and His kingdom first in each context. We will learn to trust that He will provide all things. Now let's get to the hard part of the passage in 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. By showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. These verses are not to be taken fatalistically. Oh, my grandfather was a godless heathen, so God hates me and is punishing me. If you feel that way, please read Ezekiel 18 or Galatians 6. That's not how to interpret these verses. The point is that what God sees and what God wants is for 1,000 generations of loving relationship with him when he looks at you, when he looks at our families. God's desire is 1,000 generations of those who love him, that he may show love. The influence we have extends beyond my own generation, my own life, my own concerns, my own hobbies. How we love or how we hate God, shown through our practical obedience or not, impacts every generation. What are we modeling? Are we praying only for ourselves and our own activities? Or are we praying for generations not even born yet? The sons and daughters of our sons and daughters? Are we praying for our child's future marriage? For my sons to marry godly women? For our future, their future children to fear God? And mainly, are we modeling a life of love for God or a life of hate for God? It will impact future generations. Remember, God's primary task for Abraham was to direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. That's what Abraham had to do. It is the same in our generation. God is jealous. He wants the love of your family, and he longs to show love to our family for 1,000 generations. Now let's go through the next ones. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. We simplify this and say, don't curse using God's name. Or if you do use God's name, note that he hears you. Oh my God. And he says, yes. He's listening. See, all the instructions in Exodus 25 to 31 are the detailed way and proper way that his people should learn to call on the name of the Lord in the context of tabernacle worship. That was the right way to call on the name of the Lord. The people of Israel held God's name so holy, they would not even say it out loud. So when I learned Hebrew, that word there, when you see it, you do not say Jehovah or Yahweh, you say Adonai, my Lord. They would never say the name of God because they feared him and kept his name holy. We have a new and living way to God, not through a tabernacle, but through Jesus, his broken body, his shed blood. We are to take his name as holy as the way of salvation. There is no other name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved. So more than just don't curse, we are encouraged to call on the name of the Lord, to call on the name of Jesus, to pray in Jesus' name for the coming of God's kingdom on this earth, to come to the throne of God who hears us and will give us mercy in our time of need. This is a practical way to love God through his name. The next one is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Since you're all here, good job. Should we move on? I have a couple comments. We've discussed Sabbath. We've talked about it at length and how our Sunday worship service is the celebration of Jesus' resurrection and how that relates to the Sabbath day. In short, obeying this command means laboring 6 days and then resting one day, following God's pattern of creation. Loving God in this way is the practical expression of bearing and pressing into this God-given identity as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. It's very countercultural to do this. It requires us to actively decide, I will not be molded by this world. I will not let this world tell me who I am and what I must do and what I must not do. I will choose to obey God. How? Practically speaking, the Bible tells us that it should be a day of rest from our labor. It should be an occasion for an assembly or a jubilee or a celebration or what they call a holy convocation. It basically means we should meet together and celebrate together. So the question is, would our children or grandchildren agree that it's a day of rest and a celebration, a festival, when we gather in Jesus' name on Sundays? We really give thanks to God who has greatly helped us. I'm especially very personally thankful for how my family could turn this around and for your help in this community. And that are some practical ways how to love God. How to love God. The next verses relate to loving others. Love God, love people. Isn't it interesting that God values our relationships with one another so much that he includes more commands about this than about loving him? Wow. It's very important to God. We should take it seriously. Jesus gives us a gospel principle that can overrule and help us understand all about loving each other. He says in Matthew 7, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." And the word that's going to stick out here is do. Not think about, not pretend or say, but do. What do we do or don't do? Okay, let's look at the first one. Hey, it's Father's Day. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So Katie helped us all honor our father on Father's Day. Now, normally we want to think about it's for all the little children, right? So we tell them, Caleb, God commanded you to honor me. So that means you need to obey me absolutely. Oh, got it? And I'm sure that's included, but think about it. The main audience were not children. The main audience were independent adults who made a conscious effort to say, we will obey everything that you tell us. So in this way, it's related to God's vision to bless 1,000 generations when we honor father and mother. I was told in my youth to know yourself, study your father. My father and I didn't get along. I was a very rebellious punk kid and a druggie. I remember one time he threw me through a wall. He was frustrated. I didn't know if I could have a relationship with my father. But when my Bible teacher told me, if you want to know yourself, study your father, I began to make relationship with him. And in those last years before he died, we had such a deep intimacy and relationship. I am so thankful I took that time to learn who he was, the good and the bad, to take that good and extend it into the future generations, which he could pass on in his obedience to Christ. We can honor what was good, but we can also name, recognize, and correct what wasn't, because God wants to show love to 1,000 generations of those who love him. Now, all of us are children, right? Nobody was born in a petri dish. We are all children. So this command applies universally to all of us. If our parents have given any example of faith, we need to honor it. We need to take that and extend it into the next generation. This command has a promise attached to it of long life. As we apply the good our parents gave us, we build up each generation into the future. But they also have to turn this command around to parents. Well, that means to me. Is my way of life honoring? Is it worth honoring? Am I giving a legacy to my children where they're not burdened, but they're blessed to follow? Or am I living to exasperate my children? I examine my heart. I repent. I want to live a life worthy of my children's honor and obedience. Verse 13, ye shall not murder. And this points back to the Noahic covenant. God never lets a word fall short. Remember, in the Noah covenant, it prohibits murder on the basis that people bear the image of God, their creator. So you cannot just go kill people because they are God's people and they're made in his image. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, expands this that we may not even curse a person in our heart with hatred. We can't even think, oh, that fool. But the reality is we all fail in many ways. We hurt each other intentionally and unintentionally, physically, emotionally. We get angry. Sometimes we even hate others. I'm sure I've made many of you angry, especially if my message is too long. It really takes this new relationship with God, this way of love, possible through the fruit of the Holy Spirit, a heart ruled by the law of love, to begin to look at people, even someone who kicked me in the eye or punched me several times, and see inside them the image of their creator, the one worthy of love, the one for whom Christ died. It helps to remember God's grace of forgiveness. He forgave us. So we can be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, as in Christ, God forgave you. So instead of murdering each other, we can forgive and be kind to each other. You shall not commit adultery. The biblical definition and purpose of marriage comes from Genesis 2:24 and is reiterated by Jesus in the gospel. It's clear that sexual intercourse outside marriage is prohibited. But Jesus expands this to include lustful looks and thoughts. In our heart, he says, we've already committed adultery. Jesus even ties adultery to divorce. God is seeking godly offspring. We greatly damage the generational covenant purpose of our God for our current and future generations when we engage in sexual immorality or adultery. But there's a positive side to this as well. There is a secret to satisfying and lasting intimacy when we follow God's plan for marriage. Since every human being is unique, casual hookups can never get us the level of intimacy God wants us to have in our marriage. It takes time. It takes attention. The context of biblical marriage gives the opportunity to develop a growing intimacy that is more enriching and satisfying as the years go by, sweeter as the years go by, more of the mystery of Christ. But we must take the initiative, resolving to invest in our marriage, not just coast. That means whether it's before marriage, preparing for it, or whether it's our current marriage, we must resolve to honor and hold marriage in honor, including the marriage bed. How healthy or unhealthy our marriage relationship is has the potential to strengthen or shipwreck future generations. Let's model love in our homes that reflects the submission of Christ and his church and shows the beauty of marriage to our sons and our daughters, that they may love God and be blessed and loved by God for 1,000 generations. You shall not steal. This one's pretty obvious. Taking what does not belong to us, whether that is possessions, honor, recognition, credit, earnings, respect, or even taxes, that's not acting in love. But it is also the positive side that's related to working. Ephesians 4:28 says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, so they may have something to share with those in need. And we remember the early church fulfilled this. They were giving to anyone who had need. They were providing a way for there, in two chapters later, to be no needy persons in the whole church. Let's bless others through our labor and love others. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. There are many ways we could apply this. The basic simple meaning is uphold justice in your community. It is reprehensible to God when the guilty are set free and the innocent are condemned. We are also to speak the truth in love to each other, not gossip behind each other's backs. Our yes should be yes, not yes but no. And our no should be no. We give clear boundaries to one another and honor our relationships. But when we lie out of fear or shame or people pleasing, hiding what we really think or how we really feel, it leads to shallow, unloving relationships, and nobody wants to live in such a community. It also breaks up and destroys families and generations. The way of love gives us the courage to be honest and truthful with each other. 17, you shall not covet. The world plants in us the idea that life is a competition against one another. I saw a bumper sticker many years that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. And sometimes I think a lot of us are living that way. How many gadgets and things can I get? And there's this idea that the grass is always greener over there. Wow, that's a great family. Wow, that's a great house. Look at his career. God doesn't want us to live in envy, coveting what we don't have. But when we live in the way of love, it opens new possibilities to find the blessing of building up our own home instead of saying, my home sucks because his is so much better. No. We can invest in our own life, including our own wife, so that she could be a radiant bride. That's what Jesus did for his bride. Instead of saying, oh, my wife's not as good as that wife. We can invest in the people around us, our own career, whatever it is. Coveting, competing, living in jealousy, that isn't love. When we receive God's grace, we can learn the secret of being content and come to accept I'm God's handiwork. He has put me here. He has given me these resources, these people, this wife, this house, this relationship, this career path. And then he says, be fruitful and increase in number. Be a good steward of what I've given you. Let it produce 100-fold in your hands. Don't be the same. Don't despair. Don't be jealous of what they have. Take what you have and invest it and work in it. That applies to our relationships, our families, our work, our community, this church. Instead of looking at others in envy, let's see, even if they do have a better example, let's ask them about it. How did you do that? How did you make it like that? And learn something from each other. Grow together. Okay, in conclusion, the Sinai covenant, which the Israelites could not keep, Jesus did. He fulfilled all God required. He teaches us God's motive in the covenant. He wants to be with us, and he wants to bless the world through us as a kingdom of priests. Through Jesus, we have this new identity as his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And in light of what God has done, what the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost, we are now able to live in the way of love as his people. It starts in our homes with our children. God has a vision when he looks at you. He sees 1,000 generations of Choi family that love him. Do you see it? Let's all name our own family. 1,000 Kili families. 1,000 Kwiatkowski family that love him. That's God's vision. Now, some of us, we have generations to look back to. We can say, my father, my father's father. But some of us are starting right from first generation. It's okay, because God has a vision. It starts now. It starts today. Let's embrace our new identity and practically live it out in obedience to God's commands, loving God, loving people, as the Ten Commandments models for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for letting us plumb this covenant that you made with Israel. They could not keep it, but thank you that our Lord Jesus did. And by faith in him, as people in his covenant, what was only you will be has now become you are. Father, help us to embrace this identity, to learn to love you in very practical ways, and to learn to love each other in very practical ways, that we may be and live and witness to your glorious hope, and your dwelling may be with us and all nations. May you bless our children to accept this beautiful covenant of life, to know they are children, that your children. And we may pray for the future generations with your glorious vision. Thank you, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.